More than 55 years of pastoral ministry, I have used the entire month of December to proclaim his incarnation. There are 600 references, both Old and New Testament, to our Lord's second coming. But to his first coming, there's more references than that. And it's difficult to try to jam it into one Sunday. So I take the whole month of December to talk about his advent, the greatest miracle on earth. Now, if you have your Bibles, and I trust you do, would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and we'll be reading portions of this chapter. Verse 19, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem and presented him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher, and she was of a great age and lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the privilege of being in your house. We ask, Father, that you would minister by your Spirit to each of us. May we leave here with the closeness to not only the cradle, but to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My message is the afterglow of Christmas. The bulk of the New Testament has to do with that which happened afterward. We're talking about the sequel of Christmas. Now, I appreciate the side of Christmas, the side that comes down to us by tradition. I like the sounds of Christmas. I like the Advent sounds, the radio and the stores and the public speakers and all the music. And the smell of Christmas, the cookies, the pies, the turkey, the ham, the stuffing. And I appreciate the sights of Christmas, the decorations by day, the lights by night, the Christmas trees, the tinsel, the exchanging of gifts, the gathering of families. But there's another side to Christmas, and that's the side we're talking about today. We're talking about the afterglow. What happens after Christmas in the world? Well, the word afterglow could be described as that joyful feeling that remains after an emotional event, or feelings that linger after something is experienced. And we're talking about those which should be for the child of God, the good tidings, the hope, the peace, the joy, the love on that first Christmas certainly ought to overflow and come down to us after Christmas. But I find that Christmas is a great letdown. In fact, they tell me it's the most depressing day in the calendar year, the day after Christmas. There are more suicides, there are more divorces, there are more depression after Christmas. There's heartache and headache. I read of a account of a young man who shot himself in a phone booth. The police officers, trying to find out his identity, they found a piece of paper rolled, worn, but neatly folded it in his clothing. And when they opened it, they saw that there was a crayon writing from a child. And someone had written underneath it, Shirley Lee. The authorities found later that the dead man was James Lee, and that little girl was his daughter. Killed in a fire just 5 months earlier, and he lost his wife 2 years before in an auto accident. And this father felt so brokenhearted, as if life could not go on. Well, let me say to you that for us, the joy announced on that first Christmas day should be present the day after, the week after, the month after, 364 days after. Those events that happened should happen to us now. Someone said that if we could put in jars the hope and the joy of Christmas and then open one each month. But let me say to you that Christmas should be 365 days a year. There should be a continuation of that spirit. But first of all, I find that in this afterglow of Christmas, some remain the same. Herod, there are those who are hardened by sin and calloused by their iniquity, that the message of Christmas doesn't change them. To those that have no room in their heart for Christ, Christmas is merely another day. December 25th, another day on the calendar. And the day after Christmas is no more than the day of the year. They're unimpressed, their attitude is humbug, and such was Herod. Herod the king heard these things, that a Savior, a king, would be born, and he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. And Herod called the wise men, inquired of them when this should happen. And these scholars, these Jewish scholars who knew the scripture, they knew of this Christ, and they told him this is where it would be. And the Bible is very clear telling us that this Savior would be born of a virgin. He would be the seed of a woman. He would come from the nation of Israel, from the land of Judah, from the lineage of David. But only Micah. Micah is the only prophet that tells us he would be born in the little town of Bethlehem of Ephratah. There were many Bethlehems in that part of the country, which means a house of bread. But Bethlehem of Ephratah is where he would be born. There are some who hear the message. Now Herod knew and heard and turned. In fact, he said to the wise men, go search out diligently for that child and bring me word again. And when Herod saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was wroth, and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under. After the birth of Christ, Herod was troubled. He heard, he knew, and yet he did not respond to the message. Peter says it would be better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, never to have heard truth, than to turn from the word delivered unto them. It's happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to its own vomit, and the sow that was washed to the wallowing in the mire. Herod remained the same. The granddaughter of Aaron Burr. Now let me just, you know who Aaron Burr is. He assassinated or shot Alexander Hamilton. They were in different political parties and they went at one another and they couldn't stand one another and they ended up in a duel where they went and shot it out. And he, of course, shot Alexander Hamilton. Well, it was the granddaughter of Aaron Burr. Aaron Burr was the third vice president of the United States of America under Thomas Jefferson. But his granddaughter gave her heart to Christ in an evangelistic meeting. And that evening, she saw her grandfather left that meeting and came and said, I wish you were a Christian too. And his reply was this. When I was a young man, I went to an evangelistic meeting. I felt my need of God's mercy and forgiveness and knew that I should give my heart to Christ, but I walked out without doing it. I stood under the stars that night and looked up to heaven, and I said, God, if you don't bother me anymore, I'll never bother you. And honey, God has kept his part of that bargain. He has never bothered me, and it's too late for me to bother him. Here was a man who was never changed by the gospel message. Some remained the same. And then there were those who went another way. And these were the wise men. It says, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. These wise men came from the distant heathen country in the east, and they found the Messiah, and they worshiped him. Every indication that their life was changed. They went another way. Now there are people that are trying to climb to heaven some other way than the cross, but the cross is the only ladder from earth to heaven. There's only one way, God's way. And these wise men, we say there's three because of the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but really, we do not know. But they returned another way. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and all things become new. You come to God with a heavy burdened heart and sorrow, and it's lifted, and like the wise men, you depart another way. There's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way. And if we come to him with a broken heart, we come to him in repentance, that's the way. Ben Franklin, a leader in our country, liked to write about George Whitefield. Ben Franklin said that George Whitefield could preach to as high as 30,000 people in a field without a PA system. George Whitefield was a powerful preacher. He and John Wesley came to this country time after time, planting churches. In fact, George Whitefield founded three colleges in America. Dartmouth, University of Pennsylvania, and a college in Georgia. And Ben Franklin in his writing says that there were some hecklers that came to hear the gospel when George Whitefield was preaching. And they came with the idea to disrupt it, disturb it, cancel it, and quiet it down. But when they got there and Whitefield was preaching with power, they got under conviction. The word of God is quick and powerful than anything we know about. And they left that meeting changed. being born again. And I believe if the Christ of Bethlehem be born in us, I believe that we'll go another way, a different way. We'll go the way everlasting. The Holy Spirit that formed Jesus in the womb of Mary, He wants to conform you to the image of Christ, that it might be Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then there were those in this afterglow that presented to Christ their best. These were the wise men. It says in our text in Matthew 2, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We say that there were three because of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But the gold represents his kingship. The frankincense, he was our great high priest. And the myrrh is he would suffer. He would suffer for us. They saw a star. He's the bright and morning star. He's the star out of Jacob. And they followed that star. If you read Isaiah 60, you'll find that there could have been a multitude. Isaiah 60 said there would be a multitude with camels and dromedaries, with gold and frankincense to worship the king. So there were more than three. There was a multitude of them. And we know that it was after his birth, because when they come, he was not in a manger. He was in a house. He wasn't a babe. He was a young child. And rather than be depressed, it says they opened their gifts and they presented to him. If we know anything all about giving, we know it from God. That's where we learn the gift of giving. Christmas is a time of giving, exchanging gifts. God gave to us the unspeakable gift of his Son. God gave to us the greatest that heaven had to offer. God gave to us the one who is worshiped and adored, the one who fills heaven, came to this earth. He gave us his Son. He gave us the best, and in turn, we're to give God the best we have. Have you given him your best? Paul said, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be changed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. God wants to sanctify you wholly, spirit and soul and body. We need to learn the spirit of giving. God gave us and saved us by his grace. It was a gift. And we are to return that gift to him by giving ourselves wholly to him. Then it was a message that was kept and pondered, and I mentioned this Christmas Eve, but I want to mention it again. Mary, that blessed woman, that most misunderstood woman, the woman who is prayed to and trusted for salvation by the Roman Catholic Church, we ignore her. But I want to say to you, we honor her. She was the one chosen of God, highly esteemed among women, to bring forth his Son into the world. And the Bible says that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. That means that she treasured them up. That means that she put them as something precious. The Bible says we're to hide his word in our heart. It's to be contained in our mind. The Bible says, let the peace of God rule in your heart, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, admonishing one another. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You see, it's a message. David said, thy word have I laid up in my heart. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We're to read it and read it and read it. We don't read it like we read a newspaper. I can read a newspaper in 10 minutes. I can read a newspaper standing up. I can read a newspaper from the time I get it, walk around a little bit. Most of them are not worth reading. But you don't read the Bible that way. You read the Bible with meditation. This is God speaking. This is His word. This is the utter truth. And we're to ponder it. We're to meditate upon it. Oh, how I love thy word, David said. It is my meditation all the day long. Jeremiah said, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. The word of God should be in us, line upon line, word upon word, here a little, there a little. We're to delight ourselves in the word of God. This book ought not to depart out of our mouth, but we ought to meditate upon it day and night. Someone said meditation is to the soul what digestion is to the body. Without digestion, there could be no life or strength. And without meditation, you will not know the strength that God can supply. It should be engrafted. It should be rooted deep down in our soul. David said, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. My heart was hot within me while I mused upon your word. And we're to think about his name. We should be swift to hear. The word of God is something that Mary kept. Mary pondered it. And likewise, the word of God is something that we are to put in our life. And then, the afterglow of Christmas, there were those who acknowledged and uplifted the Lord Jesus. Simeon was one of them, verse 26 of our text. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus in, he took him up. He lifted him up. That word, took him up, means that he embraced him. When Barnabas was at Antioch, he said, with purpose of heart, you should cleave to the Lord. And we should embrace the Lord. We should cleave to the Lord. By the Holy Spirit, he wants to take the things of Christ and put them in our life. And our life should be evidence that we've been with Christ. It should be an evidence that we're His. Our very life should be that which indicates that we belong to Jesus Christ. It says they took knowledge that they had been with Christ. Our life should shine forth. The church ought to show forth the life of Christ. I like what one church said in Kansas City, Kansas. This was their slogan. Wake up, sing up, preach up, pray up, pay up, but never give up or let up or back up or shut up until the cause of Christ in His church and in the world is built up. That's a pretty good message for the church, isn't it? We ought to acknowledge and lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. I told you before, I was traveling many times, hundreds of times, down south to Georgia and back through the years. 4 times a year for 40 years. I mean, I don't know how many times that is, 4 or 5 times a year for a lot of times. But I stopped at a store one time, and the man ahead of me just was so magnanimous, he just radiated and talked to that clerk as if Jesus was in that room, just talking in such a way. I thought, my, that impressed me. I paid my bill and went out and ran down the street to talk to him. Where'd you get that? Are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. I could tell it. I mean, if we have acknowledged him, if we have uplifted the Lord Jesus, that word embrace means that we're to cleave to him. The Bible says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. That word Cleave means to glue. It means to be welded. It means to be bonded. I mean, we should set our affections upon Him, our Lord and Savior. Not only receive Him, we take Him, we embrace Him, we lift Him up in our life, and our very life and speech should betray it. Peter said, "No, I don't know Him." And he said, "No, your speech betrays you. You're one of His disciples." And when they heard Peter talking, they were dumbfounded and astonished that a man could be so bold for his Lord. A man who was just an ignorant fisherman could stand up after the day of Pentecost and preach the gospel. It says they marveled and took knowledge that they had been with Jesus Christ. I say to you, if we have lifted Him up, He ought to be seen in our life. He ought to be heard in our speech. But sixthly, they moved with haste to get the gospel out. There's a time to ponder, like Mary, and then there is a time to proclaim. There should be a divine drive and an impulse. All the excitement of a new convert. These shepherds, these humble shepherds were new converts. When the angels had gone back into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us go now." And they came with haste, and they found the babe in the manger. And when they found the Savior, it says, and when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherd. There should be the excitement of a convert. There should be the haste to get this gospel to the ends of the earth. We ought to go out quickly into the hedges and the highways, Jesus said. We ought to get this gospel to the ends of the earth. Have you come to Christ? Have you shared this gospel with others? When John the Baptist, that fiery preacher, began to preach and point people to the Lamb of God, Andrew came to Christ, and he went immediately to his brother Peter, and Peter came to Christ. And they kept the thing going. And the only way the church is going to go on is if we give the message out like these shepherds. God says, "You're my witnesses, my servants. I've chosen you." And we are to get the message to the ends of the earth. You know the story in the Old Testament about the king of Assyria came to the city of Samaria and was going to defeat it, commented about. No one could get in and out. They were starving to death. Parents were killing their own children and eating them. And then God sent a noise, a sound like an army, a rushing army. And those Syrians fled. And they left their tents, their food, their possessions. And you remember the lepers came out and they saw gold and silver and food and raiment. And they began to gorge themselves. And then they said, "Oh, this isn't good for us to have all of this and not let others know and share it. We do not good. This is a day of good tidings and we hold our peace." And they went and told others, redeeming the time, buying up every opportunity to get the gospel out. The shepherds told everyone what had happened. "And you shall receive power, and you shall be my witness, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." David Livingstone went into the heart of Africa probably more than any other individual of his time. He paid the price to take this gospel into the interior of that country where the gospel had never been before. And somehow he got word from England and from his church, and the word said this: "Have you found a good road where you are? If so, we want to know how to send other men to join you." And Livingstone was typical of a great pioneer of the cross. This is what he said: "If you have men who will come only if there's a good road, I don't want it. I want men who will come even if there is no road at all. We need to move with haste to get this message out. I can hardly wait till church is over. I'm going to go to some store and just talk to somebody. That great preacher Robert Murray M'Cheyne said, "A few words backed up by the Holy Spirit has more power than volumes of sermons. The tongue of the learned just knows how to say one word or two, not a sermon. They don't want to hear sermons. They just want to hear a word. And we should give the word out in season and out of season." And then I want to close by saying, there were those after Christmas looking for redemption. Anna, in verse 36, was a prophetess, and that's an Old Testament word, Hannah. That would have been her name, Hannah. This prophetess, she was a widow, serving God even at the age of 84. She served with fasting and prayers day and night, and she came in and gave thanks unto the Lord and spake of him to all that looked for redemption, looking for redemption. We're looking for redemption. Unto them that look for him shall he come the second time unto salvation. Are you looking for him? The Bible says that in the last days there's going to be perilous times. The Bible says that these signs shall be in the last days, in the sun and the moon and the stars, and the weather will be affected. Distress of nations, perplexity, men's hearts failing them for fear as they see those things coming upon the earth. And when you see these things, you will know that the coming is near. And when these things begin to come to pass, look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. We're living in the last days. We're living in the hour that precedes the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're his this morning, you should be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of his coming again. The redeemed of the Lord should be looking. My closing message to you is this: the birth of Christ brought God to man. The cross of Christ brings man to God. That's our redemption. He's a daysman. Job said, "Oh, that I could find a daysman who could bring us together, who could reach out and be an arbiter. If there could be someone that could just join us together." And on the cross, when they nailed Christ there, those arms were outstretched, and he would draw you. God and man, the reconciler together. And I ask you, have you come under the redemptive blood of Christ? When we get to heaven, we're going to join the choir and the singing to sing to the Lamb of God, "Thou art worthy because you've redeemed us by your blood." But I close by saying, have you been redeemed? Have you been redeemed? Do you know that you've been redeemed? A pastor was on a train, and one of the passengers was singing, "I have a song I love to sing since I've been redeemed." And the pastor said, "When were you redeemed?" He said, 2,000 years ago. But he didn't know it until just 2 years ago. Our redemption took place at the cross. He died for you. I have a song I love to sing. I told you Christmas Eve that I never sang. I never sang. And you take Christ out of my life, I probably wouldn't sing yet. I dated my wife before I came to Christ and after I came to Christ. And she said the thing that impressed her was I was singing, driving the car and singing. Now, she put up with that type of music, Sharon. It wasn't quite your quality, but there's something down in us that wants to sing. And in these days, we need to sing, "We've been redeemed not by corruptible things, but by incorruptible, by the precious blood of Christ." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the privilege of being in your house, and we thank you that the spirit of Christmas is not just December 25th, but it's a spirit that ought to be in the life of the child of God 365 days a year, the spirit of joy and peace and victory. And our fathers, we close our service. If there would be one here who has never come to Christ and personally received the gift, the unspeakable gift of your Son, may they do it today. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.